Hey, grab a Bible.
If you have one, and go ahead and turn to Romans 1. We're going to jump into Romans 1 a little bit. Hopefully, I know this has been a really good series for us. I have loved the response that y'all have given, and I've heard really neat stories from small groups, and even I know the last time we met with small groups in homes where I got to hang out with one group, and just really good questions, really jumping out, and from what I've seen, questions asked in humility, going, hey, I don't really know the answer to this, but I want to. I really want to follow God in this way, and so I love the motivation and the direction that y'all are trying to get. Hey, Patrick, turn me down just a hair. But really, tonight and this weekend, as we're talking about homosexuality and same-sex attraction, this is one area that obviously we have not talked about a lot, and it's something that we do have to address. It's something that the church has a very specific response to or a calling for. And one of the things I loved about this weekend that I'm hoping y'all were in the service this weekend to hear Peter Hubbard teach. Peter's the pastor at another church in town, North Hills, which we've done some different services with before. But he was very good at using Psalm 36 to show us a little bit of a framework of how to even start to think about homosexuality. And it was just really well done because he wasn't even as focused on that as much he was focused on, at least in Psalm 36, the sinfulness of man and the faithfulness of God, helping us understand ourselves all the more clearly. But one of the things that he said that I loved and I so agree with was he said that our view of homosexuality is going to reveal to us what our view of the gospel is. And there's some ways that it could seem like those two things are disconnected, but I think he's right on. And I think it actually exposes some things, at least our response or our thoughts on how we should respond to homosexuality as a church, really does show maybe the depth or maybe the shallowness of our view of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I know you're in Romans 1, but here's what I'm convinced of. Our view of the gospel, if we understand the gospel well, then no matter if it's homosexuality or whatever it is, that the church should be the safest place for anyone to actually come and struggle, to come and struggle well. That this should be a safe place for anybody to actually say, here's what's going on in my life, here's who I think God is, here's what I need him for, and then here's, like, to be surrounded by people that are willing to actually love them through that process. I think all of us at some point in our lives, or maybe if not yet, then we're not believers, all of us at some point have had that need for Christ and have had the church actually surround us in that. And that's what our community groups are. That's what our small groups do. And so the question I have for us, and this is a process. This is not something we're going to be able to answer tonight fully. But the question I have for us is, what would it look like for our groups to be a safe place to be open about your struggles with same-sex attraction? I think statistically, at least, a group this big, we have people, like there are some of us of our own who struggle with this. Whether you openly practice homosexuality or not, separate deal from saying, all right, I am prone to being tempted with same-sex attraction. And my fear is that if somebody actually felt that way, if you have that my fear is that you wouldn't really feel comfortable sharing that. Our goal as the church is to create a safe environment where we understand the gospel well, we know that we are sinners saved by grace, and that whatever sin comes and tempts us, that we could be safe here. And that's what we have to move towards. So that's what we're going to do. So you're in Romans 1. Let me get there really quick. Another thing that Peter said, and let me tell you this. I know Matt showed you his book, Love and Delight. I would highly recommend it. I mean, and I can go ahead and tell you, not that anybody's really critiquing my message or anything, but I can go ahead and tell you 99% of what I'm going to say is directly from his book. I mean, I would really recommend it that highly. Chapter after chapter, it speaks the gospel so clearly and helps us understand what our response should be and what it could be. And so if you're a reader, or even if you're not, you want to be a reader, everybody should read some. Go get his book. It's a really easy read, and it'll help you a lot. All right, Romans 1. Here's what Romans 1 is going to say. Our biggest problem is not our sexual identity, but our sinful identity. And Romans 1 is going to unpack this a little bit. So look at verse 18. Watch, and just read along. Verse 18, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. All right, just think for a second about what this is saying. Even somebody who doesn't really know God or never heard of the gospel can actually look around and see all that God has created. And what he's saying is they are without an excuse. That all of the world points toward God's eternal attributes. The fact that he is creator. None of this just appeared. So as you're looking at this, even as you're examining your own heart, you're going to see that this passage is elevating God as creator. He is the sovereign creator. Now keep reading in 21. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, I know we don't worship a whole lot of idols that look like birds or animals or reptiles. That's not really our culture, obviously. But this truth hits so central to the core of who we are that it just washes over us. Instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols. That's us. That's every person. Like, you want to look at the theme of the scriptures. You want to look at the story of the scriptures and see the brokenness of the fall. This is what happens. That sin causes us to turn inward and to actually take even these God-given desires and actually twist them and distort them. And what happens is, even though God is creator, even though he is sovereign, even though he is the all-powerful one, he's created all things. There was nothing and he created everything. Even though that's true, what we're doing is saying, God, no thanks. I'd rather have something that's secondary to you. That's what we're saying. This is Romans 1. And then the scary part, verse 24. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. I have really pleaded with y'all over the last 2 or 3 years to know that any time that your sin is exposed, that is actually an act of mercy by God. That God is being merciful to you to allow your sin to be exposed. And this is why. Because the most terrifying thing in the world is not that your sin would be exposed. The most terrifying thing in the world is that the creator of the universe would abandon you to do whatever your heart desires. That is a terrifying thought. And look at what it says. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Now, you're going to be asking me, all right, well, what does this have to do with homosexuality? It's about to get there, but here's why I wanted to read all that first. Because we're going to understand very clearly, homosexuality, just like all other sins, is one way that we trade the truth about God for a lie. And whether we struggle with same-sex attraction thoughts or not, all of us have absolutely been broken by our sin and have traded this truth about God for a lie. The glorious everlasting truth, the glorious ever-living God, we're exchanging that for an idol. That's what all of us have in common, every human being, because we're fallen, because we're sinful. And then 26, it's going to say, that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against their natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should have never been done. Now, you can keep reading. I mean, it's not going to set homosexuality up as this elite sin, this above all these others. But what it is going to say is that in all things, that we actually place primary over God, that that's trading the truth about God for a lie. Now, we're going to dive into some of this a little more clearly, but this Romans 1 passage is showing this truth, that our sin does not just contaminate what we do. It's not that we're good people and then our sin contaminates that. Our sin actually defiles us at our core. It really makes us where we are completely separated from God. And if you've been in church, you know this truth, that Jesus has come to be our sacrifice, that we could trust in him and we can be made new, we can be reconciled. But what we also want to do is we want to take a step back and actually look at the meta-narrative of the scripture to see how this applies. Now, hopefully you've heard the word meta-narrative. If you've been here, I mean, even in Fusion, fifth and sixth grade, we start early and we start saying, all right, we want you to know the meta-narrative of the scripture. It's just meta is big or overarching or grand, narrative is story. So you put it together, it's the grand story. It's the overarching theme of the scriptures. A lot of times we'll just describe it as creation, fall, redemption, new creation, or restoration, whichever way you want to go on the last one. But that theme, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, that's the overarching story of the scriptures. And here's why it's important for us. Because it gives us these gospel truths that when we understand them well, then we can think more clearly about different sin. Like, here's an example. If you're talking about creation, The gospel truth would be that we are all made in the image of God, that we are all created in his image. But then the second thing would be that we know we're all sinful. So that image is actually marred. That image that we're created in is distorted and actually has to be reconciled. There's two gospel truths right there. So you take a homosexual and you actually apply that same thing. It applies to us. It applies to everyone. All of us, no matter what your sexual identity, all of us are actually, sorry, there's a weird noise coming out of that. Y'all hear that? All right. It's freaking me out. I feel like somebody's like heavy breathing behind me. Like, that's not all? All right. Sorry. Y'all are going to have to turn it back on later. I'm like, somebody's sitting behind me going, what? Oh! All right, gospel truths. All right, so creation, we're all created in God's image. We're all marred by that. But here's the best part about redemption. That no matter what your sexual identity, that all of us, like the cross covers all things. That in the cross, Jesus knows all sin. He takes all sin on himself. And that doesn't mean he takes all sin except for homosexuality or same-sex attraction. It means he takes all sin on himself to absorb the wrath of God and then to give hope that all of us, any person ever made, any person ever born, actually has this hope that they can understand and rest in that same grace that we have, that same grace that Jesus has been shown. It equalizes all sin. Not for the sake of the sin, but because of Jesus as the Savior. That our Creator is that good that he would even foresee that need and provide it in himself. That's what Ephesians 1 is going to say. That before the foundation of the world, that Jesus knew all things. He chose us, he loved us, and he took that wrath upon himself. God, it's a beautiful truth. But when we understand those truths, it really does help us understand a little bit more about homosexuality. All right, so here's one of the questions that y'all asked. What does the Bible say about homosexuality, and is it a choice, which is a good question. And Peter answered some of this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 6, I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheats, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." So, is homosexuality a sin? I think it's pretty clear. Yes. But it doesn't just single that out. It's showing all these people that are choosing to worship idols, choosing other things than God, to actually, really, same thing as Romans 1 just said, trading the truth about God for a lie, elevating something else in the Creator's position. And so he's saying those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 has a really important truth. Listen to this. It just keeps going. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so here's, I mean, just listen to it. Some of you were like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God. So here's the best answer to this question about what does the Bible say about it. You can go to different parts of the scriptures, but it really in our time, it's just best to nail this one. It's going to say homosexuality is a sin, but it is not inescapable. Because, I mean, this is what it just said. It lists all these people, some of them who commit adultery, some of them who practice homosexuality, some of them who are thieves, some who are greedy. Some of you were like that, but you were cleansed. You see that? So no matter what your deal is, no matter if you struggle with same-sex attraction or if you've practiced homosexuality or whatever it is not inescapable. Now, is it a choice? This is where Peter nailed it this morning. It was really fascinating to hear the story about the study that's been done on twins. Did y'all hear that? And just tracking some of that. Like it's obvious that it is not biological, okay? So to some degree, it has to be a choice. But it is not just this simple black and white answer of, oh yeah, well, it's a choice, so just choose not to do it anymore. Any of you who have been trapped in a sin know this for sure. I've experienced this exact same thing in my life. That your life, the pattern of your life, the choices you make over a long period of time are going to make something really look like that's exactly who you are, and you have no choice but to give in to those desires. Honestly, it doesn't show that you're biologically that way. It shows that sin is that powerful. It shows that if you're going to choose sin over and over and over again, that your heart's actually being corrupted in choosing that, even at a heart level. And there's even some psychological books you can read. I mean, I read a book this year called The Power of Habit, which actually shows the same thing. How your brain rewires itself based on the choices it's making, which is fascinating. I don't really understand it all, but it's cool. If you understand it, you should read it. But we would say it is a sin, but it's not inescapable. And we would say it is a choice, but there, because of our sin, you can be really prone towards same-sex attraction. You can have that temptation that really does overcome you, maybe because of the way you're wired up, maybe because of nature or nurture, maybe because of choices that you've made repetitively that's creating that desire that really starts to kind of snowball and overtake you. It could be any number of things, but it's more complex. It's way more complex than just going, hey, just make a choice not to do it anymore. We can't look at somebody who's struggling with this and go, ah, you're making an ugly choice, go do that. We don't do that with any other sin. Look at somebody who's battling addiction. Look at the process it takes to come out of that. Years, really. And even, I've been so fascinated this past week with the actor that just died from a heroin overdose and seeing how just compulsive and how addicting that stuff is. And just the battle that he was, I mean, you can read the stories of people that see him on the street and then see him sitting alone in a restaurant, or there's this loneliness that exists within this battle. And that's why I'm saying that the church has to be one of the safest places to struggle, because the loneliness usually is one of the biggest factors toward people pursuing sin. That's why we got to be really involved in community. That's why we really have to be known. All right, there's a ton we could say, but we're only going to talk for about 15 more minutes. So I'm going to focus on just a few things and actually try to answer some of your questions. You may have a ton of other questions. You can talk about it in small group. If your small group leaders don't know, they're just going to say, hey, I don't know. We need to do some work, and then you're going to have to do some work. But this is such a broad idea and category that we can't really handle everything tonight. But here's what we can do. I said the church can be a really safe place. The church, what we're doing is actually holding out Jesus, right? What we're doing is saying, with our lives, we're saying, Jesus has so changed who I am, has so changed my heart, has so changed the motivations of my heart even, that this is what he's creating. He's creating this new life in me. And we can hold that out. And we do not have to be embarrassed by that. So one of the big questions we're going to talk through is how do you actually, don't put the slide up yet, but how do we actually love someone who's struggling with this, but not approve of what they're doing? Or how do we accept them without affirming the sin or the lifestyle? And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But I want you to examine yourself first. And think about the transformation that's happening in your own life. Real change, real life change is only possible through the new life with Christ, right? I mean, you can try to change yourself all you want. 9 times out of 10, all you're doing is just really fighting this awful battle with yourself where self-righteously you're trying to become a better person. All of our hearts are a little too wicked for that. So real change is only possible with Jesus, and we get to actually hold that out. The answer to homosexuality cannot just be, hey, you need to quit that and become a heterosexual. Because think about this for just a second. If you had a homosexual friend and you convinced them to quit that lifestyle and actually become a heterosexual, it doesn't mean they've actually trusted Christ, and they could still go to hell. I mean, how hopeless is that? So it's not that we're just holding out that. We're holding out Jesus. But through that, if we're holding out Jesus, is going to have to involve some repentance that turns away from that lifestyle to pursue him. So that's one big thing that we do need to clarify. The other thing is this. Jesus is not just a get-out-of-homosexuality plan. I mean, it's much more than that. Think about what Jesus says. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So the change can't just be a reaction to our circumstances. It's actually got to be this grabbing hold of our eternal identity, grabbing hold of this truth that Jesus says through the cross that we have been adopted into his family, that we could be his child, and that we are grabbing hold of that. So even like as you're talking to a non-Christian friend, like what you're going to do is actually offer them Christ. You're offering them the hope, the love, the joy that's only found through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That's all we have to really offer. And we do that through our life as we live graciously and actually gently with those people. We're not going to come off attacking or being defensive or being abrasive or any of those things, because that doesn't do anything. All that does is start fights. So here's a good way to think about it. We're not supposed to just strive for our heavenly status, because that's been freely given to us. But we're supposed to make that heavenly status the guidepost to our thinking, the guidepost to our decisions. So as you do that, what happens by believing the gospel in those ways is it shows that the wreckage of your life doesn't define you. It doesn't. Jesus does. It's not all the bad choices you've always made. That's not what defines you. If all my bad choices define me, there's no chance I could get on this stage and actually teach. I would have no credibility. And I would be a complete hypocrite. But because of Jesus and actually the new life he's given me, I can stand here and say, hey, that my old decisions don't define me at all. I'm clinging to the cross and clinging to the fact that Jesus has given me this new life. That's a beautiful thing. And I think as we understand that, as we understand Jesus in that, the last thing is that we get to see that there's this already not yet part to it. So we know that Jesus has come, that the cross has happened, that he has resurrected. And so through that, we know that there's this power through the resurrection that actually restores some of these relationships. But at the same time, and this is why you have to think so accurately about it and living in this in-between time, we know that Jesus is still coming back, right? Jesus is going to make all things new. That's what we just sang. And so if that's the case, then knowing that he hasn't come back to bring in his kingdom fully yet, we know that there's still a struggle going on now. That as we await his return, we're going to have to struggle, we're going to have to suffer, we're going to have to groan. And honestly, him coming back is really the only solution to some of our longings and some of our loneliness. But we have to choose him. We absolutely have to choose him. So what's the church's role in all of this? Jesus, as you know, completely full of grace and truth. He doesn't go in arguing a whole lot. He kind of says what he has to say and moves on. Or unless he's talking with the Pharisees, he'll get pretty mean. I mean, he'll do some different things. It's actually, one thing that I think we really learn from him is that if he's full of grace and truth, then he's always spilling over with compassion, and yet he never, ever gives in on his standard for holiness. So he's never affirming any sin, but he's always accepting and pulling people towards him. You notice that? He's holding out grace always. He's always inviting in. There is no real outsider, for the most part, unless somebody chooses to be that. So our role as the church, these are two things in Peter's book that were just so perfect, I just have to tell you. He says the church needs to stop talking about those people. Like, it can't be us and them. Because here's the truth of what he says. He says, if they haven't repented and believed yet, then they're potentially our people. And if they have repented and believed, then they are our people. No matter what sin is marking their life, they are our people. And this is what he says. When we talk as if homosexuals do not belong to the church, we're misrepresenting the gospel in at least three ways. What we're saying is that we aren't sinners, you are, which we know that not to be true, I hope. If we don't, then we have some issues. And then secondly, what we're saying is sin comes in acceptable forms and unacceptable forms. So you can sin in these ways and we'll accept you, but if you're going to sin like that, you're not really welcome here. Which that totally misconstrues the gospel. Or the worst, I think it's the worst at least, says you can come here once you clean yourself up. Which is the biggest garbage. All of us are completely wicked, have sinful thoughts that we don't even want to confess to other people. Could you imagine if we said, hey, just stop doing this and then you're allowed to come here? We have to be able to be full of grace and truth. So we're going to talk about what it looks like inside the church and outside the church. We'll start with inside because we do. We have to be able to figure out, how do we accept without affirming? How do we love with grace and truth? Here's the thing. Christian community was not designed to hide who we really are, but to reveal. And so I think this probably applies a little more to our guys than our girls, but the way that we joke is going to have to change. It has to. There are way too many homosexual jokes or gay innuendo or whatever it is that happens here inside the church. And if we know that we have brothers and sisters who struggle with same-sex attraction, then we are being completely insensitive if we choose to continue to joke that way. We have to create a warm and inviting environment where everybody can be fully known. So that's one huge thing that has to change. But the other thing is this, even inside the church, the idea of grace and truth, you have to hold out grace, but on the truth idea, unrepentant sin absolutely has to be confronted. I don't care what it is. If you have somebody who, like, if I were committing adultery and you were going, you know what, the church is a place for sinners, you're a sinner, but you're saved, so you don't need to do that anymore, but you know what, try better, Daniel. Like, you wouldn't do that at all, right? Like, you're gonna confront me and you're gonna bring me in, but as long as I repent, you're drawing me to repentance. So you still have to hold this standard of holiness. You have to call me to exactly what God has done. And we have to do that personally first. Like, I mean, think about Matthew 7. You gotta take the log out of your own eye before you point to the speck in your brother's eye. So we have to do this, but there's going to be this idea that if we're going to be full of grace and truth just like Jesus was, we got to really examine the way we speak, the way we include each other, and then the way we confront. Some of our groups actually need to do a little more confronting, because sometimes y'all just get together and just talk about your sin all the time and there's never any real movement. That means you haven't really repented. Repented means turning away and running towards something. So I do think there are times that we really do hold out grace. Sometimes we need to be a little more truthful. But especially on this, for the church, we've got to make it a safe place to actually struggle with same-sex attraction. Some people tonight need to actually go to group and be able to say, hey, I feel really weird even sharing this, but I've had thoughts. I've struggled in these ways. And if somebody were to do that, if somebody were to confess some of that, what we have to do as the church is actually move in, to put a hand on a shoulder, to actually not push away from the table in disgust or fear or whatever it is. But if the church is going to be who we're supposed to be, full of grace and truth, we've got to be able to move in with one another. All right, that's inside the church. Let's talk about outside really quick. Best quote of his book. You need to write this quote down because it's flipping awesome. Here's what it says. Ministry outside the church begins with transformation inside the church. The way that Jesus is changing your life is going to give complete credibility to somebody. To you, really, in someone else's eyes. But our ministry outside the church begins with our transformation inside the church. There's got to be substance. There's got to be depth. There's got to be a reality to the way that God is changing your life. And here's what I love. Understanding this, understanding grace, not the name of our church, but actually grace, the undeserved favor that God has poured out on us. Understanding this allows us to actually attach it to the different chapters in our lives. Allows us to see kind of the same thing we were talking about earlier, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. It allows us to see these different things and actually see this movement of God and how he's restoring us, how he's making us new, how we're clinging to him. When we do that, we can articulate it really well. So here's one of the questions. How do we show Christ's love to homosexuals but not accept their sin lifestyle? Here's something. This is actually a quote from his book. Listen to this. This is from a lesbian, and this is just, I just pulled two sentences out of it. But she's talking about a guy from the church that had been just loving her and really serving her in really unique ways over a long period of time. And she says, Ken stressed that he accepted me as a lesbian, but he did not approve of me as a lesbian. He held that line firmly, and I appreciated that. Sometimes I think we're fearful that if we have a homosexual friend, that they're going to feel like we're judging them. In some ways, you are. If you're going to hold this standard of holiness, really what you're saying is, I love you. I want more for you. I want you to understand God's design. I want you to understand the love and joy and peace that are actually found in God. But you have to understand that because of God's design, he will not bless this relationship or your homosexual lifestyle, and actually he forbids it. That's not his design. And I think you can hold that truth out well. But I think it takes a long time. I think it takes a really long time. I think it takes consistency on your part of constantly serving, constantly befriending, constantly listening. Honestly, I think listening is a huge thing. How do you accept without affirming? I think you listen well. I think you ask good questions. I think you actually know them as a person and don't see them as just this project that going, all right, well, I can only be a little bit of friends with you because you're this and I'm not that, and I can't be contaminated by that. If transformation is happening in your life, you're not going to be contaminated. You got to actually befriend. Listen well, know what's going on in their life so that you can actually know how to pray for them, how to show them the goodness of God. But that's how you do it, by befriending over a long, long period of time. And here's what you have to realize. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. So you are going to have people that you befriend that are living a homosexual lifestyle, that anything you say is going to be foolishness to them. But as you continue to show them the goodness of God through your actions, through the grace you give them, through serving them, through honestly blessing their life over and over and over again, they're going to be a little bit astounded. They're going to be a little bit confused. They're going to wonder, why do you keep doing this? And it gives you the opportunity over a long period of time to share the gospel with them over and over and over again with your words and with your deeds. But it has to be consistent, and it has to be full of grace and truth. So you don't need to be afraid to hold that line and to actually offer them Jesus. So that's huge. And then the other question was this: how do you explain homosexuality to friends or to a friend? And I didn't know exactly what this question was asking, so I actually created three other questions instead. So here you go. If a non-Christian friend tells you they are gay, how should you respond? I think it's exactly what we were just talking about. I think you want to establish some trust. Honestly, if a non-Christian friend is coming to you, I think the best case scenario would be that they're coming to their Christian friend to actually confide those things in them. That would be a huge win. So I think you thank them for telling you. I think you know that they're entrusting something really personal to you. I think you assure them that you're not going to reject them. But it's what we were just saying. You approve, you invite in without affirming. But you show them that you are going to be there. You don't reject. You listen well, you get to know them personally, and you hold out the goodness of God through your friendship. It's an awesome thing. All right, here's another question. What's the best way to share Christ with a gay friend? So kind of the opposite. If they're not coming to you, if you're going to them, here's the thing. Here's my fear. I'm scared that a lot of us know just enough of the Bible to be dangerous to where you're going to go in and go, oh, well, the Bible says this, this, and this. But then you can't really explain the reason behind why the Bible says that. And I think that's the point we have to get to. So here's an example. Like if you're going to go tell it to a gay friend and you're going to tell them how God can't really bless their relationship and God forbids homosexuality, you need to be prepared to say why. Like you've got to be able to unpack how if God is creator, then he actually gets to tell us what to do with our bodies. Why is he the authority? Even for you, why is he the authority over your life? And then are they going to look at you and be like, well, you don't really act like God's the authority over your life. Like your life's got to give credibility to what you're saying. But even with repentance, like if you're going to go up to somebody and talk about repentance, then you can't just go up and talk about, hey, you need to repent from your gay lifestyle and come be a heterosexual. You've actually got to be able to go in and relate it to yourself and say, hey, here's what repentance is and here's how I have to repent. That all of us have to. That we actually have to die to ourselves so that we can take hold of this new life that Jesus has given us. We can walk in that. And then the last question, how can we be effective to the world around us as the church, as believers? John 13:35, you should know this verse. The world will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. Now, that's true. That's absolutely true. The world's going to know by the way we love one another as believers, but here's the thing, and this is what you have to understand. Our lives can't hold out the gospel if we're not living around people who need to hear the gospel. And so you got to get out there. You got to befriend. You have to be strategic with the people you're surrounding yourself with. If you have your little church friends and y'all are here at Grace and then y'all go to campus ministry and then you go to Young Life and then you go to this retreat and then you go to conference and then you do this and it's your little group bouncing around over and over and over again, chances are that you're inwardly focused and you have no desire to actually hold the gospel out to anybody. But if we could love each other well, and we could hold our friends loosely and invite others in, we will be amazed at what God can do. We have to love each other well. We have to be clear with our message. And we have to start with the change that's happening in our own lives. We have to. Then we have something to say. Not just with our words, but with our lives too. And then we can actually see God's power work through our weakness. That's the goal. So it's not this real cut and dry. I wish it could be more of a, all right, do this and this and this and this. But here's the thing. If you're a believer in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, then you have all that you need for life and godliness. Oh, through the Holy Spirit and the scriptures and community, you have all that you need. So take these things, grow in Christ, and be in the world, but not of the world. Get out there and actually love people. Befriend them and be willing to be bold with your words. But you should know Christ so well, you should be so tethered to him that he's actually the one empowering you to hold out grace and truth. That's where we are, and that's what we're doing. And so I want you to hear me clearly. If you're here tonight and you actually feel like, you know what, I do have same-sex attraction, I struggle with that, then this is a safe place for you. We want you to be able to go into group and say those things and not feel like you have to hide that part of you. If you have friends who are actually openly gay or involved in a homosexual relationship or whatever it is, you should not run away from them. You should be the person they trust the most. And here is one of the best things I heard in this book, that we should actually love our gay friends more than their gay friends love them. Like, that's a crazy thought. But what Peter's point is, and I think it's actually Al Mohler who's saying this, is that if we will love them that well, if we'll love them more than they even love their own homosexuality, then we can hold out the gospel and we can see major change as Jesus takes hold of hearts and actually grabs them for himself. So let's do it. Let me pray. We're going to sing two more songs and really make sure our hearts are right with the Lord. So let's pray. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for Jesus even coming in person and showing us your grace and your truth in such a tangible way. God, we want to love you wholeheartedly. We want to be the church. We want to be your bride that's being purified and that is one day going to be presented to you completely holy. So God, would you allow us to see that transformation happening? And would you allow us to love each other well? Could this be a place where we're known for your presence? And as we go into the world, don't let us be known by our different friendships or whatever's going on, but let us be marked by you, by your power at work in us, that we could serve and love others for your glory. Amen.